Joy, continuing joy. Oh, looking at those mountains and looking at this guy, it makes me wonder. I remember one year we, as a church, went up to Red Mountain Trailhead, and it's like 2 miles up, which 2 miles, I mean, 2 miles is nothing, right? On that mountain, it's something. You know, it's up and it's, you know, vertical, and the walk is grueling. And I remember, you know, going, the whole group of us went, and probably about half of the people turned back, you know, just because it was getting ugly. And, you know, I was carrying my son at first, you know, and he was like 2 at the time, I think. And I got to the point where, like, I can't do this. I can't carry me and you. And Shannon's like, I'm going to take him back. They left. But I pushed on, you know, and it's not that I'm like built for hiking or anything like that, but I'm glad I did, because, you know, it's amazing what happens when you get to the top of a mountain and you can look over and see just the majesty of everything that you've been hiking for, right? Because hiking isn't necessarily fun in and of itself, especially when it's straight uphill like that, but there is a payoff. Maybe you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the chair in front of you. Last year, about this time, Shannon and I got a call from our foster care licensing worker, and she was asking us if we wanted to continue our license. And I think that we thought, we both kind of just thought we wouldn't. But when we were asked the question, it was kind of like, how can we not? You know, and I suppose it's kind of like a missionary who said they were going to be on the mission field for so many years, and those years came up, and it was time to decide, are we going to go home? And just thinking to themselves, there's still people who need Jesus here. You know, there's still work to be done, you know, and how could we go home? And I think, you know, sometimes people do go home and sometimes they don't, but, you know, it's one of those things where you really have to weigh that out. Is this something that I'm supposed to be doing still? And for us, it was like, there's still kids that are going into care. There's still a need for good foster families. There's still people, by virtue of the fact that kids are going into care, there's still a need for people to hear the gospel message and to hear about Jesus. And so it was kind of like that point where we looked at each other and we were like, are we going to continue? And it was almost like, aren't we going to continue? And we were both like, yeah, yeah. You know, it's almost like a drug addict or something like that. You know, so we kind of, you know, it's weird. You know, we go to the wrong support group because they encourage us to continue instead of try to tell us to quit. But sure, life would be easier. Life would be easier without an extra kid in the house. Life would be easier without the visits and the appointments and, you know, the drama and just even just trauma from kids who have gone through a lot in their lives. And yet, as Christians, we're not really called to easy and comfortable and self-centered lives, are we? And what's amazing is when you push through that, when you walk that road, and you see these kids changing and growing, the view is amazing. The view is unmistakable and beautiful. And I think that that's why we do difficult things, and that's why we as Christians do difficult things. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, when it comes to living the Christian life, if we're trying to just live for ourselves and trying to get all that I can get while I'm here, he says that's going to end up in misery. Whereas if you give up your life, that ends up in joy. Now it isn't that we're doomed to live a miserable life or we can't be saved. I'm not saying that. Jesus also said this. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And this is very similar to what he said in the last passage, but it says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So he, in the last time he says, you lose your, you know, you give up your life, you'll save it. But here he's saying, not only will you save your life, but you're actually going to find what life actually is. And I think that that's what a lot of people are missing when it comes to their Christian journey. They just haven't figured that out yet. And I want to talk about that today, but it's important that we might understand where Paul is coming from as he says these things to us here in Philippians chapter 1. So if you're able, will you please stand with me? Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that is so necessary. And I just pray that you would just help us, Lord, as we just seek to know you more, Lord, through your word, that truly that would be the reality, that we would know you, that we would find you, that we would see you for who you are, Lord Jesus, that life would become what it's supposed to be for us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, Paul, writing to the Philippians, and of course, Paul writing to them while he's in prison, and this wasn't something that was new to the Philippians. The Philippians had seen Paul in prison once before. Remember, Lydia and her group got saved, and then that little girl was wandering or following them around, proclaiming, "These men have the words of eternal life. You know, they teach the true God," or whatever. And she was demon possessed. And so Paul cast the demon out, being annoyed, cast this demon out. And because the profit was lost from her fortune telling, her owners of this little slave girl, the owners had him thrown in jail and beaten, and where Paul was in the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon, singing hymns to God and praising the Lord, when all of a sudden there was a great earthquake, the chains fell off, the doors flew open. And the prison guard, thinking that they'd escaped, almost killed himself. But then when finding out that they were there, came down and bowed down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so this church was born, in a sense, from jail. This church was started out of adverse circumstances. After even a supernatural Macedonian call where a man from Macedonia in Paul's dream says, "Come over here and help us." It wasn't even something that they planned to do or planned to plant, but God was working, and that was evident to those there in Philippi. And so Paul, writing from this perspective, and they understanding this perspective, he wants them to enjoy everything that the Christian life has for them and not to be concerned about the trials and the persecutions and the things like that they're going to face. And so Paul, being filled with joy, continuing on in joy, wants to pass on this blessing to the Corinthians, and in this section, we're really going to see that. But what I want to do is back up just a little bit into verse 19, or get a running start at what we're looking at to kind of feel what Paul's saying here when he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also will Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, Paul is fully expecting to be delivered. And we don't know if he's already stood before Caesar, or if he stood before a lower magistrate, or if his counselors are saying, "Hey, you got a solid case. There's nothing to worry about." And so Paul is fully understanding, you know, these guys have been praying for me and their prayers are being answered. I'm fully confident that I'm going to be delivered. However, when it comes to things like this, when it comes to the hatred that the Jews have for him as a person, and the power that the Jews hold, especially in Judea, but their constituents, no doubt they're in Rome saying, hey, do not let this guy go. Maybe money's being passed around. Who knows what's happening? Favors are being asked. I mean, that's why Paul was in Caesarea for 2 years, because they wanted to do a favor to the Jews, right? And so he doesn't know how this is going to play out. It seems like it's going to go good. But he also knows it could be off with his head. And he's saying, hey, whether in life or death, I'm just happy that Christ is going to be glorified. And I've talked to some of you facing terminal diagnosis, facing financial trouble, legal trouble, so many different things over the years. And I've sat with you and, you know, you made that appointment, you know, and you're like, oh, Pastor Mike, I need to talk to you. And you just laid out this scenario. And I think that in a situation like that, I think it's probably true for all of us. It can go either way. And I think there's certain times in our lives where we're like, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know why God's allowing this to happen. But then there's others who are like, you know what? I'm fully confident that the Lord's in this. I'm fully confident that the Lord is going to help me, to deliver me, to work this out. I can't wait to see what he's doing. And that's an interesting perspective. That's not a human perspective. That's a supernatural perspective. And what a blessing it is to sit across a table from somebody who has that perspective. Certainly that was Paul's perspective. Not everyone has that outlook. I was reading some of the Reformation stories and some of the guys who were prominent members of, you know, getting the Reformation, you know, off the ground, you know, before Luther. And just to see how these guys suffered. And oftentimes they would go and they'd burn them at the stake, or they would strangle them or cut their head off or whatever that they were going to do to torture these guys or to punish them, to try to get them to recant or whatever they were doing. Now, most of them were not asked to deny Christ. And that's an interesting thing about this period of history, is that they're not being asked to deny Christ so much as to drop their, what the Catholic Church would have called their heresy. And that was, that's kind of an interesting thing, because, you know, many times they were asked to recant, but they wouldn't, because they understood that what they were doing, what they were pushing for, what they believed in was worth suffering for, even though they weren't being asked necessarily to deny Christ. William Tyndale, right before he was strangled and burned, prayed aloud, "Open the eyes of the King of England." That was his last recorded words. "Open the eyes of the King of England." And then they strangled him and lit the fire underneath him and burned his body. It was an awful thing. But his prayer was that the king would allow the Bible to be distributed, printed, and distributed throughout all the parishes and all the people, that the common person, his statement was, I want the plowboy to have more biblical knowledge than the current parish priest. And that would be something that would be possible if the Bible could be translated into English. What was William Tyndale's crime? Translating the Bible into English. And in 3 years, King Henry VIII would have the Bible printed and a copy of it placed in every single parish in the entirety of England. And so his prayers would be answered. In fact, it would be William Tyndale's copy of the Bible, or translation of the Bible, that would be the foundation of not only the King James Bible, but the Geneva Bible. And so and God would use even this prayer in the midst of his death. And Christians understand this. Just as Jesus died on the cross and his death meant life for all of us. That's the gospel message, right? Jesus died in our place. We deserve to die because of our sin. And Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice, laying down his life so that anyone who puts their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection would have eternal life. And it's a free gift that God gives to anyone who would believe. And it's such a beautiful thing. And so too, oftentimes in difficult times, and Paul believed this, that even in his death, God would be glorified, that God would use his death to spread the gospel even farther. Notice he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As a Christian, We have nothing to fear in death. Every single one of us, barring the rapture of the church, every single one of us is going to die. I mean, just let that soak into your head for a little while. We're all going to die. It could be tomorrow. It could be 20 years, 30 years, 80 years from now. We don't know. But we're all going to die at some point. In fact, even the people that Jesus healed, the lepers that he cleansed, the flow of blood that his virtue went from him to heal the woman who touched his garment. All the people that Jesus healed, guess where they are? Dead. They died a long time ago, right? And so it doesn't matter, even if Jesus does, and you're, I'm suffering, and I just pray for Jesus to heal me, and then Jesus heals me, that's good for another maybe 30 years, right? Maybe 40 by strength, and then I'm dead. And that's it, you know? And it doesn't matter that Jesus healed me of cancer or whatever he might have healed me of. I'm going to die. And so to get our mind around that and to realize as Christians, we have no fear of death. I was listening to a comedian who was talking about a conversation he had with his daughter, and she said, "Daddy, our sun is a star, right?" And he said, "Yeah, honey." And she said, "Stars die, right?" And he said, "Yeah, they do." And she's like, "Is our sun gonna die?" And he said, "Well, yes, honey. I mean, long after you and everybody you know is dead, and then someday the sun will supernova and explode and die, just like every other star." And she looked horrified, and he realized, just now, I just told my daughter that everyone she loves, including herself, is going to die, and the sun is going to explode. And this is the first time she ever really thought about that. But it's just a reality. It's the way that it is. And that's the beauty of being a Christian. The closer we are to death, the closer we are to being home. At least that's how we should look at it. Completely trusting Christ with our life. Completely looking to Christ for our life. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain." That's beautiful. But what if we put something else in that blank? I mean, we all get up in the morning for something, don't we? We all get out of bed. We all have this ambition that gets us out of bed in the morning, gets us working. And to think about what we're living for. What is our goal in life? What are we really living for? What is it that I'm yearning for and seeking for? What do I put most of my attention into? Yeah, maybe it would be to be famous or something like that. I want to be known. I want to be remembered. For me to live is fame. But to die is to be forgotten. Probably in one generation. For me to live is wealth. To amass a fortune. And to me to die is to lose everything. To pass it on to people who don't care, right? Isn't that what Solomon said? You know, you work to build up wealth, and then it's delivered to a fool who doesn't give a rip about it. Just spends it on whatever, you know. Such a shame. Anything we live for other than Christ means complete loss. The only thing that we cannot lose, the only thing that nobody can take from us, is a relationship with God. And that is not fully realized until we're in his presence. And so Paul understands very clearly that this is something that I know I'm living for Christ, which is the life that I want to live and the life that brings me the most satisfaction and fulfillment and all the things that I would want out of a life. But to die, it's gain. Not that Paul was suicidal. Paul was not suicidal at all. We'll see that as we look at this. He had something to live for. Notice verse 22, he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell." What was Paul's ambition to live? It was to bear more fruit, that he might be Jesus to other people. You know, what is fruit? Fruit is that love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, Self-control, I probably missed one, but you understand, it's that the fruit of the Spirit that comes forth from our life that makes us a witness to the world, that other people might see Christ's light in us, that they might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. That's what this fruit is. Paul even prayed for them in verse 11 that they would experience, notice verse 11, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here Paul is saying he wants those fruits for himself, and he wants them for them, but he wants them for himself if he continues to live. If God, by his mercy and grace, would allow him to get out of that thing alive, I want to just bear more fruit. I think that this is difficult to get our heads around. You know, when we think about life and we think about salvation and works and righteousness and persevering, and, you know, and what motivates a Christian, if we're not saved by our works, then what is it that motivates a Christian to live on? What is it that motivates a Christian to work so hard to give up their life for Christ if we're not saved by that, right? I mean, we always have these questions about that. And I think that in many ways, even though we say our Christian life is about relationship, it's not about works, so many people who firmly believe that still think as they serve and work that somehow that makes God happier with them and acceptable. And if they're not doing something or not working, they somehow feel like, well, God must be disappointed with me and I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. I mean, I think we go there. And so we live this dichotomy. We live like an insane way when it comes to our relationship with God and really what saves us and all of those things. And I think it's a difficult thing for us to get our head around. Because I know that the Christian life is about relationship and I'm not saved by works. So where does this sense of duty come from? Why do Christians do so much work? Well, to use an old worn-out saying, you can't put the cart before the horse. And I think that this is important when we think about our Christian life. You can't put works or duty before Jesus or salvation. When a person makes Christ their life, they're going to work their fingers to the bone. They're going to exhaust themselves. They're going to do work for him simply out of love for him and because they're filled with his Spirit. But we don't get there from hard work. And I think that's where we miss it. Oftentimes, we are saved and we're thinking, well, of course, what God must want me to do is to be in the ministry. I mean, I keep hearing those announcements, you know, at church, and I keep hearing that need. And so maybe if I give this money or maybe if I join that ministry team or do this work, then that's how I'm going to start feeling love from God because now I'm serving him. But that could be a big mistake. It's much better to sit at Jesus' feet and adore him than it is to do Jesus' dishes and complain. Ask Mary and Martha. Mary chose the better part, to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are people who get saved and immediately, it seems, they're out of the door, running, doing great things, seeing miracles in their life, leading people to Christ. I mean, just boom, they get saved one day and the next day they're an evangelist and the next year they're preaching to hundreds of people, thousands of people. They're just people that are like that. And then there are people, other people that take decades. They take years or they take decades to get to that place to where God is actually using them and maybe not even to that degree after all these years of walking with the Lord. And why is that? What's the difference between the guy who is saved and going for it and the guy who takes a long time to get there? I'm not disparaging either. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to think that I'm thinking that everybody should be out the door and become the next Greg Laurie, you know, tomorrow or something like that. And I'm not saying that everybody should take decades to get to that place where God's really starting to use them and they're really starting to get it. I'm just saying that there is a process, and you're in that process somewhere. You're in that process somewhere. Now, it's interesting because if you read John Wesley, he'll talk about entire sanctification. And they kind of hold in that those circles of the church denominations, they hold this idea of, you know, you need the second work of grace where you come down the aisle and you get entirely sanctified, kind of like you got saved, but now you need to come and get sanctified, right? Some of you are familiar with this. And then there's the idea of entire consecration, which is pretty much the same thing, but slightly different. And that's the group of churches that say, no, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to yield yourself completely and work through that process of entire consecration. And that would be maybe more like the Keswick type groups, which is a mixture of a lot of different groups. And then you have maybe the more Pentecostal type groups, and they say, well, it happens at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you just need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, that will happen in your life. But the problem is that you know people from all of these different groups, and it seems to work for some, but it doesn't work for others. It seems that some shoot out of the gate, they're filled in the Holy Spirit, they're sanctified, and boom, they're off. Or they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and boom, they're off, and whatever else. But it doesn't seem to work for everybody. And so why is that? Why is that? Why isn't it that everybody is just set on fire at the beginning? Well, it has to do with one simple thing. It really comes down to faith. Or let me say it a different way, trust. And there are some people, when they get saved, they just say, you know what? There's nothing. I mean, it just logically makes sense in their mind. There's nothing that makes sense more than putting all of my life into God's hands. And they just throw themselves into it. And they trust the Lord immediately. They believe it. But there's others of us that have a lot of baggage. You know, really the only thing that we can come to God with is our sin, right? That's the only thing we bring. And so we bring our sin, and some people bring all of it at the beginning. They're like, here it is. I want to live for Jesus. And, you know, and it goes to that part where Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But then there's others of us, as we come to God, we're like, here's most of it. And I don't know. I just have a lot of things. You know, I mean, what happened to me as a kid, I'm not ready to just give that up. I'm not ready to just forgive. I'm not ready to unleash myself from that, because that needs, something needs to come of that. Or this little thing over here or that. You know, and we hold on to it. You know, kind of like Gollum with his precious, right? I'm going to hold on to this. I'll give you most of it, Jesus, but I'm not going to give you this little piece. I'm holding on to this sliver. And really, that's what hinders us. Now, I say all this just to bring it to the front, because I'm not saying, okay, from now that you understand that, you know, give it all up, you know, which you could, I suppose. But here's the thing. It takes time in the presence of Jesus sometimes for some people who maybe have been hurt or betrayed or have tried things before and they failed, and now they're coming to Jesus, and so they come a little bit more timidly. And I believe that Jesus is not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to quench a smoking flax. And you come to him, and maybe your margins are like super narrow, and you're like, okay, I only can come this far right now, Jesus. But what you will find, if you are willing to just come as far as you can, after putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and giving whatever it is that you're comfortable maybe with giving at first, it's okay, because you need to be in that place where you're starting to learn to trust Jesus. Can I trust him? And as you learn and you see him to be faithful, and as you work in relationship with him, then you're willing to give a little bit more and a little bit more, and you find that God is faithful. And then you come, sometimes it takes years for people, but they come to that place where they're like, you know what? I've discovered the only thing that really matters in life is God. And And you know what? I'm gonna serve him. And maybe they've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years. And that's okay. Some people shoot out of the gate too quickly without fully trusting Jesus. But the important thing is, and this is, I say all this to say this. The important thing is that you come to that place through falling in love with the Savior. That it is because you've really come to trust him. And that's what's motivating you to move forward and to bear fruit. And that's what was motivating Paul to bear fruit. He says, verse 23, he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul's saying, I'm not going to be sad if the verdict comes back off with his head, but I know that there's a need for me being here with you. He'll say, verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul understood, and I think this is important, and I kind of brush over these things because I take them for granted, but I know that some of you maybe grew up in a tradition that told you, well, when you die, you're just laying in the ground. You're laying in the ground until the end of the age, and you're sleeping, soul sleep, all that, until Jesus comes back, and then you'll be resurrected. Others will tell you, well, when you die, you better hope that you've done enough. You better hope that you're good enough because you're going to be in purgatory for a long, long time. Hopefully somebody's doing masses for you and you're getting, you know, some coins put in the bucket so you can get out. You know, I mean, and there's these ideas. But Paul understood that when he died, the moment he closed his eyes in this earth, he was going to wake up in Jesus' presence. He didn't say for me to live as Christ and to die as a good nap for a long time or suffering for a long time until I'm worthy to go to heaven. No, he didn't say that. He says it's far better to depart and be with Christ. Paul understood he would be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul says it even more clearly. He says, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well, pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And so he says, I'm going to die someday here, and I'm going to wake up in Jesus' presence, and I want to be pleasing to him, whether I die or whether I live. Right? And so Paul understood, you know, and it's good that we read the whole Bible. We go through the whole Bible so that we don't have to be confused by false teaching. I think that's one of the benefits of looking at every verse of the Bible. And so, but he says, nevertheless, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul had this understanding that the time he had on this earth was valuable. And I think that we all need to look at the time we have on this earth and see it as valuable for the right thing. You know, I think about it. If I die tomorrow, I can't imagine, you know, being in the presence of Jesus. But then there's always that one thing that makes me, well, maybe several things that make me have a little bit of pause at that. Am I ready to die? Because there's some things I want to accomplish while I'm here. One is raise my children. To see them and to pour the gospel into my children and to help them in their life. And my wife, you know, I can't imagine leaving her with six kids, what that would be like. You know, she better not die on me. You know, and I pray that. Don't let her die, Lord. Lord, have mercy on my soul. But I do. I see my kids in their future, and I want to be there for that. And so I have a little bit of that, you know, oh, yeah, you know, to stay would be better for them, I would hope, you know. The other thing is I get to continue to teach the word. As long as I'm alive and kicking, I get to continue to teach the word to you guys. And that's a passion of mine. And I would love to be able to teach through the entire Bible. I'm almost there. Where, I mean, just a few more years, and I'll taught through the entire Bible. How exciting is that to have that? And I've taught through a lot of it, but some of it hasn't been recorded. And so to have it all recorded, not that anybody will ever listen to it, but it will feel like an accomplishment, right? I taught through the entire Word of God, you know, and that's kind of a goal of mine. I also feel like the Lord wants me to write a book. And so that's something I look forward to. And I suppose if I live past 65. I've kind of set that as my date. When I'm 65, I will pass on the church to somebody younger, and I will move into a different ministry of mentoring younger guys who are in the ministry. That's what I want to do. I know that I was greatly benefited by David Roper and others who are older, who come alongside me, and still even today, Bill Holdridge, who comes alongside us guys and mentors young pastors. And I think that would be an awesome thing to do when I'm too old, irrelevant, and crusty to be in the pulpit. But I can pass on some wisdom to younger guys. And so I have these ambitions, but if I die before that, it's not gonna hurt my feelings. You know, I don't think that I'm gonna be in heaven being like, oh, Jesus, you're wonderful, but man, I really wanna go back. And I, you know, it's not gonna happen. So I die tomorrow. I trust the Lord's gonna take care of things. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. His journey has not been easy, right? He has gone through so much. We talked about that shipwreck and snake bite and all the things that he'd gone through. Goodness. And I can imagine Paul would be like, oh, I can't wait to die so I can just rest from all this drama. But he also knew that there was churches that would benefit from what he had to offer. He wanted to be a spiritual benefit to these churches. But he wasn't ignorant of the pain that he was going to go through. He wasn't ignorant of the trouble that it would cause him if he continued to live. Imprisonment, death eventually, you know, things are going to go difficult. And not just that, remember what he said when he went through all the trials, when he was talking to the Corinthians and he went through all the trials that he'd gone through, he said, and my daily concern for all the churches. Ministry is really a mixed bag. It really is. I mean, there are blessings. I mean, we see families get saved, and God does amazing things. I mean, some of your stories, it just blows my mind how God took you and all that you were into and all that you had done before you came to Christ and how God has just transformed. But then we see other families that are just not willing to let go of sin. And that family kind of tanks and just goes the opposite direction. And so in ministry, there's tremendous joy, but there's also tremendous heartbreak. And you see all of it. And Paul was seeing all of it. He saw in Philippi this joyful church that he loved. And yet in that church was Odia and Syntyche, these two ladies who couldn't get along. That was a sour spot in that wonderful joy that he had for this church. And that was troubling to him. But then he had other churches that were completely off the rails, like Corinth, divided, carnal, all the things that they were doing. And then there was Ephesus, and they were great, you know? Oh, Ephesus, that church is rocking, you know? And he spent a couple years there, planted that church, and that church is spreading the gospel through Asia. Man, what an awesome church. But then there's Galatia. And that church was getting into legalism and just forgetting all the things that Paul taught them. And so there's always going to be a mixed bag. And so Paul understood that if I'm going to live, then I'm going to have joy and I'm going to be able to experience that with you. But he also understood that there would be difficulty in that as well. So Paul exhorts them, verse 27, and I think that this is coming from that place, thinking of all those things. Notice verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love this word here. This Greek word conduct is polituo. It means your behavior as a citizen. It's where we get our word politics. Let your politics be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think that's a word for us. In other words, let your message, the message that you proclaim, the message that you're all about, when somebody says, oh, that guy knows this, or that gal is about this, let it be to magnify the good news of Christ. That's a good filter. Whatever message we communicate, whatever behavior we display, is that communicating the grace and love of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered freely because of what he's done. Now, I look at this country and I think of the politics that the church has been involved in over the last 40, 45 years. And hasn't it been amazing? I mean, haven't we seen huge reform and change and, oh wait, no, we really haven't, have we? As much as we fought and sued and lobbied and picketed and rallied and complained and made calls to our senators. I'm not disparaging those things. I think there are times when we need to stand up and say, hey, that's not right. But don't expect to be applauded for it. And usually we're not. But here's the thing. What is our message? And is our message communicating the love and forgiveness of the gospel? Because I have never read in history, and I've been reading a lot of history lately, and I've read a lot of history in the past, and I've never read in history where the people of God, you know, got their political reforms in place and the whole country was transformed by political reform. But I have read several times where the people who were called by his name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their own wicked ways. And God would bring revival to a land. And guess what happens when revival comes to a nation, to a community? When Jesus is in town, everything changes. All the politics change. Not because somebody forced them to, you know, not do this or not do that. Man, look at Rome. Rome was, you know, homosexuality, polygamy. You know, I mean, you could have your wives, your harem, and your, you know, homosexual lover. All these things were just all permissible in Rome. We think we have a bad society. It was nothing compared to Rome. And the gospel came in and transformed that place. And yet it only works really for one generation, right? Because when a generation gets saved, that generation's saved, but the next generation needs to get saved too. And that's just the way that it always is. And we see that. We saw that in the 70s, early 70s, late 60s, early 70s with the Jesus movement. And we saw that in Fiji in 96 with their revival. It completely changed the culture there for quite a while. And so too, it is in so many different places in the world when the gospel comes and the revival breaks out because God's people seek God for renewal, then it changes the culture that we're in. And that's really the only thing that changes things. I think the enemy loves to keep us off of our message. Let our politics be about something else, you know, rather than what's important, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says this, verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but for you salvation and that from God. The enemy always wants to get our focus off the gospel and onto yourself or onto them, onto your adversaries. When you keep the focus on the good news, it's a reminder to them that they're going to perish, that they're going to be destroyed. And it's a reminder to you that you're going to be saved. And that produces continuing joy in our lives if we're constantly focused on the gospel. Verse 29, he says, for to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's, for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And here's a promise. Here's a promise you can take to the bank. If you place your trust in Christ, you are his. It's been granted to you to believe, to be his child, to be in his kingdom. And if you are his child and in his kingdom, you get to suffer. You can guarantee it. You can bank on it. Isn't that exciting? No. But it is. It's amazing to me. You know, I read the account of the apostles and how they, after at the Gate Beautiful, the man was healed. 5,000 people believed. They arrest him. They beat him. And what do? They go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. If we can find joy in suffering, if we can find satisfaction and I was counted worthy to suffer for Christ, what could anybody do to you, right? It's like if you're finding joy in even that, how can you get these people down? You can't. It's kind of a beautiful thing. I think it's that perspective thing. And I think it's also that proximity to Jesus thing. It's a supernatural thing when somebody suffers and they're rejoicing about it. Like, you know what? They hated me. They kicked me out. They trashed me. And praise the Lord, because I belong to him. And you know what? If this is the worst it gets, I'm doing great. I believe God's going to be glorified through it all. Remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You see, there's a moment in there where you're going to see Jesus, and you have suffered for him, and you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. You know, it's almost like the suffering of this life makes us look forward to the end even more, right? And it's not that Jesus has abandoned us. Verse 14, "If you are rejoicing in the same in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And so he's saying, you suffering has a far greater reach, a far greater purpose than you could possibly even imagine. That God is using that, and his people who are trying to inflict pain on you see you rejoicing. It's like if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and they have these people, they're stretching their bones, and their ligaments are cracking on the rack, and they're singing praises. And they have to put cups over their mouths so that they won't sing praises and bless the Lord while they're being destroyed. It wigs people out. They don't get it. They're like, how can these people be happy? How can these people have joy in the midst of suffering? I think that the Lord gives us grace in the midst of those things to rejoice in spite of ourselves. It's supernatural. But it is a far greater and heavier thing on the hearts of the persecutors when they see the people that they're persecuting still happy and joyful, forgiving them, praying for them instead of cursing them. "Curse you, King of England!" That should have been William Tyndale's cry, right? In the natural world. But as he's getting ready to die and knowing that he's going to face death, "God, please open the eyes of the King of England." He thought more of what the implications of an English Bible would mean to that community than he cared about his own skin. It changes our priorities, doesn't it? I love this. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." You guys make a practice of that? Oh, good. Something else went wrong. Praise the Lord. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Patience perfects the believer. It perfects our trust in Jesus. It perfects our patience, our ability to wait on the Lord. And when we wait on the Lord, our strength is renewed. Who was James writing to when he said that? Count it pure joy when you fall into various trials. He was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are the early Christians. They were all Jews. They were scattered from Jerusalem. They were sent out from Judea. They were trying to find escape from a persecutor. Who was that persecutor? Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. They were running. They were afraid. James, like, count it all joy. See what God will do with it. What did God do with it? He saved the very man who scattered them. You see, we can't hold back. We can't deny what God can do when he wants to work through the difficulties that you're facing in life. And it really comes from a change of perspective. And that only comes as we, like Mary, sit at the feet of Jesus. We spend that time to adore him before we launch out and try to do his dishes, right? We spend the time to know him, to follow him, because knowing Jesus in a real and personal way is the most powerful thing that could ever happen to you. And when you know him, you're going to serve him like you never thought you would. And when you know him, you're going to be able to say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is getting my reward. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're just grateful that you, by your Spirit, can speak into our lives through the words that Paul the Apostle writes down here for us, Lord, and that we can see those things in our own lives, Lord. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would know you, that we would have that perspective that Paul himself had as he learned to put his trust more and more in you, as he surrendered himself completely to you, Lord, that you sanctified him, that you consecrated him, that you filled him with your Spirit, Lord, and you used him in mighty, mighty ways to be a witness and a light for you in the most adverse circumstances, in the most difficult trials, and he never lost focus. Lord, let that be true for us as we continue to follow you, as we continue to put our trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?